You have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 24, verses 36 through 53. This morning, we come to the end of our study of Luke. For nearly 2 years, 21 months to be exact, we have opened up this particular portion of the Word of God and have learned much, hopefully, about Jesus and his life and ministry, about the kingdom of God and our role in it. It's somewhat bittersweet to leave this book after so long. It's like saying goodbye to a best friend who is moving to another city. I'd be happy to have a few more chapters in Luke. But to the book of Acts, we must turn starting next week. Fortunately, as we'll see, the first chapter of Acts serves as a prologue of sorts for the entire book of Acts, and also as a type of epilogue to the book of Luke. So, in some sense, we're not leaving Luke quite yet. The very end of Luke, this section that we're studying this morning, is all about Christ in the flesh. Just as the beginning of Luke was all about Christ in the flesh, Jesus Christ becoming incarnate as man. And this is the important reality that's going to be communicated towards the end of Luke's wonderful work. And this chapter, along with talking about the importance of Christ in the flesh, is also going to help clarify something else that no one prior to this has quite understood, and no one still knows fully. What is it like after death? Or more specifically, what is the body like even? There's no one who's come back to tell us. Those who have left the earth while still alive, Enoch, Elijah, they didn't come back to tell us what the afterlife was like. And there's a small description of Samuel being conjured up by the witch of Endor. That just leaves more questions than answers. But here, Jesus is back from the dead. And we would think that Jesus would take upon himself some different form, some new, unique nature, some different appearance as he comes back. We would expect a spirit or a ghost of some sort. And this is exactly what the disciples expect as well. Look at verse 36 with me. They were sitting around talking about Jesus' reappearance to Cleopas and Simon, and all of a sudden, Jesus himself stood in their midst. I mean, you can just picture the look of sheer terror in the disciples' faces. Verse 37, they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And that word for spirit is the same word that we use for Holy Spirit, but it also can have a meaning of something that's non-corporeal, something or someone that cannot be perceived with physical senses. And the disciples are afraid because, like you or I, we've never seen a being like that. We've never seen something quite like this. But Christ is in the flesh. Christ is in the flesh. Although he is indeed different, and his body is indeed different. The risen Christ does not have a body exactly like the incarnate Christ. Or at least, many of the rules do not apply to the risen Christ. Well, he disappears and reappears at will. Back in verse 31, we saw after breaking bread with two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he just vanishes from their sight. And here again, he appears just out of thin air. John has a parallel passage that is probably the same incident as this And John mentions that the doors were all locked for fear of the Jews. And yet, there's Jesus, just appears right in their midst. That's not normal. A normal body cannot do that. I wish I could. All the times I've locked myself out of my car or my home, that would be really nice to just appear. But this is true not just of Jesus' resurrected body. It's going to be true of our bodies as well. Our bodies are not going to be just like the body that you are in right now. Praise be to God. I hear some hallelujahs. I love answering Evelina's questions about heaven. And just this week, she asked if she will be the same age in heaven as she is on earth when she dies. Will her body be the same? Leave it to children to stump you. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, we are sown a natural body. We will be raised a spiritual one. There is a fundamental difference between the two. I wish I could give you more, but no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has perceived what God has in store for us, including what our new bodies are going to be like. But the disciples are not thinking about these deep theological insights. They're shaking in their boots, thinking that they're seeing a spirit, a ghost. And Christ gives the most comforting words he could possibly give. Peace to you. These three words are truly the rallying cry of a resurrected Jesus. Peace to you. Peace is what the perfect life and obedience of Jesus achieved. Peace is what the cross of Christ accomplished. Peace is what the resurrection attained. Peace is what Jesus' ascension to the Father secured. And all of this transpired. All of Jesus' life and ministry and resurrection and ascension, all this took place so that Jesus could finally say to sinful man, you and I, peace to you. My peace I leave with you. For before this, there was no peace for us. Only a sword, judgment of God hanging over our heads because of our own sin and rebellion. Far from peace, there was just enmity. We were at war with God. He stood against us, for God must stand against sin. But at the cross, and vindicated by the resurrection, and secured in the ascension, Christ reconciled us to God forever. When one comes by faith to Christ, repenting of your sins, you are now at peace with your Creator. It's the only peace that can replace the guilt and shame that sin produces. It is the peace that we are all longing for. Do you have the peace of knowing Christ as your Lord and Savior? And it is Christ in the flesh that secures this peace. And that is important. And Luke is making a big deal about it here. Christ without flesh can secure no peace. The fact that he suffered in the body is crucial to our redemption. It's only as fully man that Christ can redeem man and make atonement for him. He must have flesh like a man. Obviously, this picture is made most vivid as we partake in the Lord's Supper and eat of his flesh, without which we would have no part of Christ. Therefore, Christ has great incentive. The apostles' faith, as well as the faith of the entire church, he has a great incentive to show that he was indeed flesh and blood. Why are you troubled, he says. Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And we can picture Jesus just holding out his hands and beckoning the disciples to come and touch him. And the disciples presumably did, probably half expecting that their hand would just go straight through Jesus rather than touch upon Jesus. They must have been confused. They must have been absolutely bewildered, asking the question, is this a dream? I have to be dreaming. Is Jesus Christ? They were still doubtful. They actually still did not believe. Look at what Luke mentions explicitly in verse 41. And while they still disbelieved, even with Christ in their midst, standing there in their presence, the disciples did not believe it. And we should not be surprised by this. We still disbelieve Christ as he's presented here, right here, in the Word of God and preached to you week in and week out. And there are two parts of the disbelief of these disciples. Verse 40 mentions there was sheer joy and there was marveling. The sheer joy is the possibility that this was true. This is amazing. If this is actually happening, the other part of this is the marveling, Luke says. And this is the same word that's used when the disciples see Jesus calming the wind and the waves and the sea. They just can't believe that this power exists. It's beyond their comprehension. In a sense, they were torn with the possibility of something so good and at the same time, too good to be true. So, Jesus has to do more convincing. Not enough to touch Jesus. Not enough to see Jesus. He has to convince them further. And so he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And Luke says, Jesus took it and ate before them. I love this picture of Jesus. Just the ever gentle and patient teacher with a mouthful of fish is saying to his disciples, Now do you believe? It's one thing to touch his hands. The disciples had no idea what a spirit felt like or touch. They didn't know they could touch a spirit or a ghost. But surely, even the disciples had to believe that a spirit doesn't eat fish. Of course they believed that. Eating a meal was to be the final proof. It was to open their eyes. All of a sudden, so now we don't see any more doubt from this time on in the Gospel of Luke. It opened their eyes to the reality, just as eating a meal opened the eyes of Cleopas and Simon on the road to Emmaus. As soon as he broke bread, their eyes were opened. They understood. And much in the same way, our eyes are opened every meal that we partake with Jesus Christ as well. As we come before him and have the spiritual presence of Christ here in our midst, our eyes are opened fresh, anew, to the wonder and the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Now that this has been settled, that Jesus is actually flesh and blood, he's in their midst corporally, Jesus can move on to more important matters. These are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, verse 44 says, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, previously on the road to Emmaus, Luke says that Jesus taught the two disciples from the law of Moses, and the prophets. But here, Luke adds to those two the Psalms. Now, sometimes law and prophets can be shorthand for the entirety of Scripture. And this is probably what Luke means, because in verse 27, he says, Jesus interpreted them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. But he had only mentioned the law and prophets before. So it's shorthand for the entirety of Scripture. But it is noteworthy that Luke adds Psalms here. This is the three-part division of the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, as it's called, the Torah, the law of Moses, the Navim, the prophets, and the Ketavim, the writings, of which the Psalms were the most prominent. Why mention all three? Well, it's to solidify this crucial idea that all of Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, points to Jesus Christ from beginning to end. Genesis to Malachi for them, Genesis to Revelation to us points to Jesus. This does not mean that every jot and tittle of Scripture is an allegory for Christ, that you can find Christ if you look hard enough, if you imagine enough, you can see him behind every nook and cranny of Scripture. That's not necessary, nor is it accurate. Christ is found in many Old Testament foreshadowings, the Passover lamb, the suffering servant, the son of David, and so on, which Barry touched on last week. And these are explicitly illuminated to us by the New Testament, which helps to interpret the Old. But the emphasis of Christ in the Old Testament is not in particular instances, it's in general ones. Jesus is the point of Genesis. Just as he's the point of Isaiah. Just as he's the point of the Psalms. These books all point to a redemption for the people of God. A redemption that can only come by way of blood and a Messiah. And it's Jesus Christ that fulfills this. He is the subject of the entire Bible. Jesus is its theme. From beginning to end, all of the books all point to one singular person who has secured your salvation through his death on the cross. What does this grand theme and subject of Christ convey to us in this day and age in a way that's even more clear than during the time of Abraham and during the time of David? Well, look at verse 46 and 47. It tells us this is the theme of Christ. Here it is. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. That's how Luke ends. That's how the Tanakh ends. It's actually how all recorded redemption history ends. The very end of the Torah, Deuteronomy, is the death of Moses. And God takes Moses up to Mount Nebo to see the land. And he says to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. The Torah ends with this promise of land, of security, of blessing, of peace. But someone needs to take it for the people of God. It's not going to be Moses. It's going to be Joshua, but not the first Joshua, the greater Joshua. The first one still failed, just as Moses did. And he died, and his tomb is with us to this day. The greater Joshua, Yeshua, secures the promised land of heaven for God's people. That's the whole point. I mean, look at Malachi, the end of the prophets. In the very end of that book, God tells his people through the pen of Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is how the prophets end. With the anticipation, not just of Elijah coming, that's secondary. The anticipation of the day of the Lord, a day in which you can be saved from calamity and destruction, the wrath of God, by your hearts turning to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the end of the Psalms, the very end of the Psalms, Psalm 150 is a doxology. Culminates the entire psalm, but Psalm 140 is really the end of the entire psalter, and it declares, "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation." That is what the people of God have been waiting for. To be the children of God, rejoicing with their Father because he has granted them salvation. And it's Jesus Christ that secures this for us. See, the disciples needed their minds to be opened to understand this aspect of Scripture. Verse 45 says, "Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." They had to have their minds open to understand that all of Scripture points to this one person. And we need our minds opened as well by the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit, we see Christ neither in the Old Testament nor the New. We don't see him at all. We can hear of Christ, but we cannot behold him without the Spirit of God. It opens our eyes. That's what the Spirit's purpose is. It's what its function is in redemptive history, is to open the eyes of sinners and believers alike to behold the Word of God and the glory that's found in it, namely the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. The beauty of the Spirit's work is that this is the promise of my Father upon you, Jesus says. It's a clothing with power from on high. Just as Christ was clothed in flesh, so too we must be clothed in the Spirit. And this Spirit is why Christ had to ascend. In the flesh, Christ was confined to space and time. He could only be at one place at one time. But as Christ ascends, his Spirit descends. And as we shall see in Acts, it fills the disciples all at once. And it's this Spirit that compels us to be witnesses, described in verse 47 and verse 48. Witnesses. This word is where we get our word martyr from. A martyr is the ultimate witness to what he or she has seen and heard. But this is the conclusion of all the Tanakh, all the Torah, the prophets, the writings of Psalms. It doesn't conclude with the cross, nor with the resurrection, nor even with Christ's ascension. It concludes with us, the church. That's what we're going to look at for a long time as we study the book of Acts. As witnesses to what we have just seen and heard. As witnesses to what God has done in your life. As witnesses to beholding Jesus Christ. As witnesses by the power of the Spirit within you. Are you a witness for Jesus Christ? We have received the same blessing of Christ as the disciples did in verse 50. He led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. We've received that same blessing from Christ. He has blessed you. And what does this blessing lead the disciples to do? Look at verse 52. And they worshiped him. At long last, these fumbling, disbelieving, naive, disobeying disciples are worshiping. It's the blessing of God upon you through Jesus' entire life and work from the beginning even to now as he's interceding on our behalf. It's this blessing that Christ has bestowed upon you that leads us to worship him joyfully and continually, it says. And in that worship, we become witnesses. Witnesses to what Christ has done and what he is doing and what he will do in our life. Brothers and sisters, I pray that this is the result of our study of Luke. Really, our study of all of Scripture. That we would worship God with great joy and continually. And in this blessing that produces worship, you and I would be witnesses to the power and the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ to our neighbors, to the nations, today and forevermore. Let's pray.